We're going to continue our trek there. You can find that if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. You can find that on page 991. You remember that last week we had somewhat of a cliffhanger talking about whether or not God's law was good, whether or not it's good for Christians, how we should use it, and we're going to pick up there this morning. Imagine you enjoy hiking, and you enjoy it so much that you sign up to go for a hike in an unmarked trail in some obscure mountain range out of the country. And you're searching online, and you find this really cool, out-of-the-way, super scenic trail. That said, the trail is a bit treacherous. There are wild animals along the way, a few predators that are known of, and it's easy to get lost. There are some cliffs and so on. So you sign up with a guide agency, somebody to take you through along with a handful of other people. But now imagine that there are some there who are guides within the agency that are actually legitimate guides, real guides who know where they're going, but then there's another group who doesn't, okay? They have all the gear, they have the official guide agency t-shirt, but the new trainer's been slacking, and these guys, while they look and sound like they know where they're going, what they're talking about, they don't. And on top of that, imagine that this second group of guides isn't concerned about the safety or experience of the hikers. They just like having people follow them around, right? It makes them feel important. So they pretend to be guides, right? They get out the map that they don't know how to use. They're chocked full of gusto, and they lead a handful of people into the woods in a serious danger and most likely in the wrong direction. So here's the question that our text is going to get at this morning, which is the map bad? Right, that's kind of a silly question, especially when I'm narrating to you the story. But if you're lost in the woods, and you've been following this guy who you thought knew where he was going, and then you realize that he doesn't, you might wonder if the map was good too. Right? That might be a legitimate concern. Well, this morning we're looking again at 1 Timothy, and you'll remember that Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, his true child in the faith, who he has placed there in Ephesus to help pastor the churches there out of a number of issues that they were facing. And he's supposed to help them particularly with this issue of false teachers. As he does this, he's teaching them how to conduct themselves in the household of God, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:15. And so he's dealing with these false teachers who have rejected Christian love, like we saw last week, and are really more self-focused. They are picking up the Old Testament law in an effort to promote themselves, to try and get glory for themselves. They like the status, the position of being teachers. Basically, they have the map. Right? They have the law, but they're misusing it. And Paul's point in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, is that the problem isn't with the map. It's with the guides. The problem isn't the law. The law is good. It just needs to be used rightly. Okay? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this text, and we're going to see Paul's point here, and then we might take an excursion a little bit off the beaten path to get some more context of how the law is used and how Christians should use it so that we can understand the rest of the passage. So if you would, I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 7 through 11, and we'll jump into verse 8 together this morning. Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is good and that every part of it is good. We ask that you would help us this morning as these are issues that are further removed from us than some other issues that we find in Scripture. And so we ask that you would give us clarity, help us to think through these things rightly. And Lord, I pray that you would give me grace as I teach. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so from 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, I want us to see that the law is good if used rightly, so that you can delight in God's laws, obey God's laws, and show him love to his glory. Okay? So our first principle is that we need to know that the law is good. Know that the law is good. Paul says at the beginning of verse 8, now we know that the law is good. And this is really important. The false teachers are attempting to teach the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And even though they don't know what they're talking about, it's not stopping them from talking about it very exuberantly. They're teaching myths and fables, fanciful stories, probably based off of genealogies in the Old Testament, and it's not good. Okay? We saw last week how this is going to lead, if it continues, into a loveless ministry, away from pure hearts, good consciences, and a sincere faith. That said, though, Paul doesn't want the Old Testament baby to get thrown out with the false teacher bathwater. Okay? He wants them to understand that the law is good. So, what is the law? Okay? Paul is referring here to the law of Moses. These are the Ten Commandments and the other laws and ordinances, covenant stipulations that God gave Israel after he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and before he brought them into the promised land. The first five books of your Bible are referred to as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. Moses wrote those books, and basically the Mosaic law that we find in the scriptures is in the first five books, specifically the last four, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, so that's the law, and Paul says that the law is good. All right, it is desirable. It is advantageous. David has a really good statement about this in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So you know what's more valuable than bricks and bricks of gold, right? What's sweeter than honey dripping off the honeycomb? God's word, and specifically his laws. Right, so it's almost as if David in Psalm 19 is saying, like, imagine you had a diamond in your hand and you take the loop, the little magnifying glass used to inspect diamonds, and you look at just one particular facet of it, okay? And you look at it and you're just stunned by how amazingly beautiful just this one facet of this diamond is, and how it fractures the light and all these different colors. You're just profoundly struck by it. And then imagine that you take it and you move it just the slightest turn to the next facet, and you think, my word, it is actually, this one is more beautiful than the one before it, right? That is God's law, right? You turn it over and over again. You look at these laws over and over again, and David says, they are more to be desired than fine gold. They are sweeter than honey. You can just continue to be amazed by them. Psalm 119, verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Right? So everything else that's good in this world has a shelf life. It all has a limit. It'll all come to an end, but the perfection of God's commands is an unending horizon. Right? This is all the beauty of the sunset without the final setting. Just hanging out there. This is a well that never runs dry. It's an account that never runs red. A pantry that's always full. Right? That's God's word. You will have an easier time circling our globe to try and find the flat surface than you will finding an end to the perfection of God's word. It is exceedingly broad. So the law, though, is actually so good that in Psalm 119:71, the psalmist actually says that it was good that he suffered so that he could learn God's laws. It was good that he suffered, right? And some of you know this. Some of you have incredible testimonies where you so threw yourself off the cliff of sin and dashed yourself on the rocks that there was no hope for you, but that in the end is what God used to drive you to the gospel, to affirm his word of truth in Christ, right? And now you look back on the terrible affliction of what your sin caused with affection. You are thankful for the consequences, for the suffering that you endured because it brought you to Christ. So Psalm 19, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes." And then in the next verse he says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So the law is good, and it makes sense that the law is good because the one who gave the law is good. He himself is more to be desired than much fine gold. He himself is sweeter than honey, and there is no end to his perfection. So Psalm 119, verse 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Because God is righteous, his rules are righteous. Right? So the law is good. And this means that the law is good for you and me. Okay? The law is good for you and me. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring Christians in Ephesus. And he tells these Christians that the Mosaic law is good. Right? But this comes with an important qualifier, which is our next point. Know the lawful use of the law is good. Okay? Know that the lawful use of the law is good. There are a bunch of questions that just kind of swirl around in our heads when we think about the Old Testament law, right? I remember sitting at the lunch table at work. I have probably too many illustrations from the lunch table down in Kentucky. But one of my buddies kind of threw out there, you know, you Christians are inconsistent about your stances on a number of things that you go back to the Old Testament for because you wear clothing made from two different types of fabric, right? And so, what do you do with that, right? How do we have a way of interpreting the scriptures that makes sense of that? If the law is good for us, which Paul says it is, we have to have a consistent way of looking at these scriptures and understanding them in light of the whole of the Bible, what they, like how they work out in our daily living. So, Paul says in the second half of verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Basically, there is a right way and a wrong way to use the law. You can do this with God's word in general. You can misunderstand it and you can misapply it. And this is the case with the false teachers and then some. Right? Not only were they misunderstanding God's law, but they're misapplying it. They were wildly off track and were taking people with them. Okay, so these are the vain trail guides. They have the map, but they don't know how to read it. And Paul doesn't want the good law to be guilty by association, so he says that it's good if you use it lawfully, if you use it rightly, legitimately, not like the false teachers. And this is important to just observe on its face because this is your garden variety false teaching. Okay? This is the sort of false teaching that you can go to Walmart and pick up. It is everywhere. False teachers seek their own glory, position, power, and most of the time they're doing it with a Bible in their hands. They have the word, but they're misusing it. And the reason is that it's easier to deceive this way. Right? They don't walk up to you with a sign, wolf. You know, they wear the sheep's clothing. They will hold the Bible. And less discerning sheep who know that, you know, at least this person should be teaching the Bible, when they see the Bible, the guard goes down, they don't do what the Bereans do in the book of Acts and check what they hear up against the scriptures, and they just go on, and they don't realize the difference, right? So Paul gets at this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, when he says that these false apostles who he's dealing with there, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So what's happening in 1 Timothy is not unusual. This is garden variety means of false teaching. And the Ephesian Christians, like us, need to understand what the right use of the law is. So, what is the lawful way that Christians should use the law? And Paul will get more specifically into this in verses 9 through 11, but we're going to kind of take a step back here and get off the beaten path. What I'm going to explain next is background material that's not in the text here, okay? We're going to kind of do a little bit of a survey of the law and how it gets used and things like that. So, first, what was the general purpose of the Mosaic Law? What was the general purpose of the Mosaic Law? What was it meant to do? Because many people think that the Old Testament law is bad because that's how people in the Old Testament were saved, but now in the New Testament we're saved by faith. So Christians shouldn't follow the Old Testament law. Okay? The reality is that sinners have always, only, ever been saved one way, and that is by God's grace through faith. We've never been saved by works. That's never how it's happened. Paul makes this clear in Romans 4 with the example of Abraham. Abraham was the father of God's people, Israel. He's the one who God called first, all the way back in Genesis 12, and he gave his promises to him. God promised that he would give Abraham land, that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and that he would be a blessing to all nations. And what happens? Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has 12 sons, who then continue to multiply into the nation of Israel, who then God redeems out of Egypt and gives his law to. Okay, so Paul in Romans 4 is going all the way back to the source, right? And going back to ground zero for his example. And he quotes Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4, verse 3, and he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Okay, so what's Paul's point? Abraham was justified. He was considered righteous before God before circumcision was given, before the law was given. Right? What this means is that we're saved by faith and not by our works. He believed and he was counted righteous, not circumcised and then counted righteous. It was based on his faith. So the law was, from the beginning, never intended to be a means by which people would be saved. Right? There's only ever been one way, and it's been by grace through faith. And this is important because you and I can't obey enough to be saved. Right? Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Circumcision didn't save Abraham, just like going to church won't save you, just like reading your Bible won't save you, just like being a good person won't save you. These are all good things, and you should do them. But the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't overcome that sin problem through our own striving towards obedience. We've all broken God's laws, and we stand condemned. The only person that completely satisfied God's demands in the law is Jesus. He's the only person that perfectly obeyed. And so, and his death in your place and his resurrection is what you need to put your faith in. You need his righteousness in order to be able to stand before God. Right? And this is wonderfully seen in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so if you're banking on being a good enough person so that you can get into heaven, know that that's not enough. It has never been enough, and it never will be enough. You need to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. His law-keeping needs to stand for yours. So, salvation by works, by law-keeping, is a major misconception today, and it was also a major misconception in the first century. Most of Paul's writings on the law in the New Testament actually combat this specific error. Most of the time when you see Paul talking about the law, this is what he's talking about. He's addressing this issue. That Jews thought they needed to keep the law, they needed to be circumcised or follow some other ordinance in order to be saved or in order to continue in the Christian life. And that is not true. We see some of that even here in 1 Timothy. Right? This is part of the problem along with the myths and genealogies. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says that false teachers were requiring the people to abstain from certain foods. Okay, so the law is good, but not as a means of salvation. Right? This is a terrible misuse. No one has ever been saved through their law keeping. But if the law wasn't how Old Testaments were saved, what on earth was it for then? Okay, what was the purpose? Why did God give it? And there are a number of purposes for the law, but the main purpose was that this was to be the way that God's people would show their love for God. God gave his law so that his people could show their love to him. In Deuteronomy 6, after Moses has restated the Ten Commandments to God's people, and before he fleshes them out some more throughout the book, prior to their entrance into the Promised Land, the first command that he gives them, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Right? That is the entrance into the rest of the explanation that Moses is going to give of those Ten Commandments throughout the book of Deuteronomy. God has already redeemed Israel out of Egypt. They are his, and after that, he gives them the law, which was the way that they were supposed to show him love. When Jesus is tested in Matthew 22, we talked about this last week. He's asked what the greatest commandment is, and he says in verses 37 through 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. And then he says, "This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 as the greatest commandment, and then he says that loving your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest. And then he says that these two commandments sum it all up. Right? The whole of the Old Testament law, the whole of the Mosaic law, summed up in these two commands. Basically, if you want to follow God's law, love him and love your neighbor. If you want to show love for God, obey him. And you see this breakdown of loving God in the law itself. Okay, so if you just look at the Ten Commandments and say Exodus 20, verses 2 through 17, or Deuteronomy 5, verses 7 through 21, they can be broken up into two chunks. Right? There are two tables, is what they often get referred to. First, there's the loving God chunk. This is Commandments 1 through 4. This is my super specific terminology. So the first four commandments are all having to do with loving God, right? Have no other gods before me. Don't make any carved images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath. All about loving God. The next six is the loving neighbor chunk. So honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Each of those has to do with loving your neighbor. And the whole Mosaic law, everything from how to treat a widow to what to do if you see your enemy's ox going astray to how the priests were supposed to enter the Holy of Holies, like all of that is the Lord ringing out the Ten Commandments into every practical area of their life. All the things that he wanted them to know, specifically how to apply these things, that's the Mosaic Law. So, Mosaic Law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are summed up in the two commandments to love God and love your neighbor. And even loving your neighbor, obeying that command, is a way that you love God. So, that's the primary goal of the law, right? For God's people to demonstrate their love to him, not as a means for salvation. So, the question still remains, though, how do we use it? Okay, that's the original intended purpose. How do we use it? Because that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy. And there are a number of instructions in the New Testament that help us with this. First, we recognize what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is true of all scripture. So the Mosaic Law is profitable. It's able to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us. Second, Jesus clearly teaches that he didn't come to abolish or relax the law. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes on and he warns those who would relax them, who would undermine them. And after that, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then explains some of the Ten Commandments. So this is clearly important for the Christian. Third, as we've seen from Matthew 22, how all the law and the prophets hang on the command to love God and love our neighbor, Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Right? So we show love the same way in the new covenant. Right? We obey Christ. That is how we demonstrate our love to him. And Paul instructs believers in Romans 13, 8. This is in the application section of the book of Romans. After he's explained the gospel thoroughly, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And he's quoting Jesus' statements about Deuteronomy. So believers are to fulfill the law through loving God and loving our neighbor. You can't chuck the law. It's good. Okay, so that said, we do recognize, right, and this is where it gets sticky, there are differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are differences between Old Testament Israel and us, and that affects how we read those laws, how we understand them in our particular context. So what are some of those differences? First, we're not a nation state, okay? We are the church. We're not a geopolitical country state and with laws and like a judicial branch. We are the church. And so matters having to do with that aspect of Israel in the Old Testament don't transfer one-to-one into our context. They have principles that are helpful that we should learn from, but they don't transfer one-to-one. Second, we're part of the New Covenant, not the Mosaic Covenant. And just as the Mosaic Covenant had its specific instructions for how to love God and operate within the covenant, there are specific instructions for us within the New Covenant. Circumcision is not required for us. It was in the Old Covenant. Neither are the festivals or feasts in the Old Testament. But we are required to baptize and to practice the Lord's Supper, right? It's not a means of salvation, but these are commands given by Jesus that we obey out of love to him. We don't perform animal sacrifices because Christ was our once-for-all sacrifice. The next time anybody brings up the fact that you wear two different types of fabric, just say like, yeah, we also don't do animal sacrifices because Jesus died for everyone. That way you get to shut them down and share the gospel with them at the same time. So just get to Jesus when you have that conversation as quickly as you can. His blood perfectly reconciles us to the Father, right? And so this changes, fulfills how we view some of these laws. Our context is different now that Christ has come and accomplished this work. So what's the rule, though? Right? Is there a standard, a principle that you can apply just in your normal Bible reading when you look, when you're going through Exodus and you see a command about what to do when you see your enemy's ox straying? How do you approach that? How do you understand that? So here's the rule. As believers show love toward God and love toward their neighbor, they should from the heart obey every instruction and apply every principle in the Old Testament law unless it has either been explicitly or implicitly fulfilled or done away with or replaced in the New Testament. Okay? Believers, as they show love toward God, should love their neighbor from the heart. Love God, love their neighbor from the heart. Obey every instruction and apply every principle in the Old Testament law unless it has either been explicitly or implicitly fulfilled or done away with or replaced in the New Testament. Okay, because again, it is all profitable. And so we can be complete in every good work through it. What I wanted to do here now is give some specific examples of just how to do this with some Old Testament laws, but we don't have time. So if some of you are curious about these things some more, we can talk about them some other time. But the thing that we need to understand, getting back to 1 Timothy, is that God's laws are good. Okay? They are exceedingly good. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Right? The law is good, but it must be used rightly. Right? We must rightly divide the word of truth. This was vital for the Ephesian Christians, and it's still vital for us today. We must understand the proper use of God's word, and that includes the proper use of God's laws. Right? So these are the way that we show love to God, not the way that we earn God's love, like the false teachers in Ephesus believed. So if you haven't trusted Christ this morning, if you're hoping that the Lord is going to give you a pass, right, that you're banking on your own righteousness or banking on his righteousness, being flexible, consider Christ this morning. Christ pleaded in prayer, sweating drops of blood, asking three times for his Father to let the cup of his wrath for sin pass from him. Right? This was God's beloved Son, his perfectly righteous Son, his Son who obeyed all of the law perfectly. And when our sin was considered his on the cross, God didn't spare him. Right? Don't bank on Christ's righteousness being flexible. If God didn't spare his own Son, he will not spare you if you stand before him on your own outside of Christ. You need Jesus' fulfilling of all of God's demands to be credited to your account, to make up for the debt of your sin. That is what every single person needs, just like Abraham. We need to be counted righteous, not on the basis of our works, but because we have trusted in what God has promised. And that is seen in Christ and his sacrifice for sinners. Please pray for me. Pray with me. Father in heaven, your law is good, God. We confess along with Paul that these things are good and right and true. Lord, we ask that you would please help us to understand them better. These are things that are a little bit removed from, Lord, and we need wisdom and help through your Holy Spirit as we read them to see the significance of them in our lives. But God, I pray that you would instill in us more and more a greater love and delight and priority for your word. Lord, that we would see this as being more necessary to us even than our next meal would be your words, God, that we understand that we live on your words. Lord, help us to delight in them, to desire them. Lord, help us to share them, to build one another up in them. Lord, help us to obey them out of a sincere love towards you and a love towards our brothers and sisters. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.